The big game, I'm legally obliged not to call it the Super Bowl, but I just did, so just kidding. I can say that in church, although it's funny when advertisers do the big game, you know what game they're talking about. How many Seahawks fans in here do we have? Anybody? Yeah? Okay, you're just raising your hand. You're not making any noise. I don't think you're a real fan. You do not belong to the 12th man, okay? I'm saying that. How many Patriots fans in here? Anybody? How many commercial fans? You just watch it for the commercials. Yeah. And how many of you just don't care? Oh, wow, there's a lot of you. Well, then I'm a little embarrassed to show off my football socks to those of you who don't care, but I'll put those away. Well, as you know, I'm a big college football fan. I got into watching college football years ago, and because I've been a pastor for a lot of years, Sundays just don't really work for me to watch a lot of football. So pro, I kind of stay away from until the end, because really I like the game any way I can get it, and especially the Super Bowl is just a lot of fun. A reason I love football is because it takes a large group. There's 11 people playing on the field, and in a pro team, there's 53 people on the team, and in a college team, there's over 100 people on a team. It takes a large group of people, and it causes them to work in unity toward a common goal. Now, I think there's something about the church that we can learn from team sports. In team sports, working together for a common goal is the target. How many of you played team sports when you were growing up? Okay, so you know you have to work with other people that are different than you to get something accomplished. But it's a lot of work, isn't it? Casey Stengel, who was the New York Yankees manager in the 50s, famously said this: it's easy to get good players. It's easy to get good players. It's getting them to play together that's the hard part, right? You can get really, really talented players. The coaches that do well and that we revere are the ones that can take a bunch of really good players, superstars, and make them work together as a team. Today in Philippians 1, 27 to 30. In fact, if you have your Bibles, if you'd open to Philippians 1, 27, that would be great. We're going to see how important it is to learn how to play together for the purposes God has for us. It's not playing, it's working together, it's living together, it's functioning together for God's purposes for us. Unity is vital. Let me say that again. Unity is vital. Let's say it together. Unity is vital, but sometimes we don't know what the definition of unity is. It reminds me of a story I heard about a farmer who was driving down the road in a rural area, and he noticed in front of him a highway department truck pulling over to the shoulder of the road. And the farmer just kind of sat and watched it, because one man got out of the truck, and he dug a hole. And then he went back into the truck. Another man got out of the truck, and he took a shovel, and he filled up the hole. And then the truck moved on. 50 yards later, the truck stopped. One man got out, dug a hole. The other man got out and filled up the hole. This happened over and over and over again for a couple of miles. Finally, the farmer stopped the truck, and he said, "What are you guys doing?" The driver replied, "We're on a highway beautification project, and the guy who plants the trees is homesick today." Fill it up, dig the hole. Wow, this is a hard group today, I'm telling you. Maybe second service will be better. Unity. Unity. Sorry. Unity is more than just doing a job. It's more than just getting a job done with other people. It's more than just getting along with other people. It's more than just having a good time. True unity results in fulfilling a purpose. Something gets done. You're not just digging holes and filling them in. Something important gets done when there's true unity. And so I want us to look at this in Philippians 1. Starting in 27, here's what Paul writes to the Philippian church. "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Let me stop there for a minute. Remember, Paul had just said, a couple of weeks ago we looked at it, Paul had just told the Philippians, "Hey, I'm in jail, I'm going to go to trial, I don't know if I'm going to live or die, I'm not sure if this thing that is happening to me now will result in a death sentence, I think probably I'll live because it's better for you, but..." And carrying on the conversation, "whatever happens to me," and we'll find out he's even saying whatever happens to you, "whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I'll know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one in the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Lord, we ask that today you would teach us to walk together for your purpose. You have a purpose for each one of us individually, and yet in your great grace, you've also called us together to a local church body to have a purpose together as well. So teach us how to walk in that purpose together today. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's how the text starts. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is a great life verse. You have a life verse. Some of you have a life verse, right? And some of you don't know what a life verse is. It's like when you've been a Christian for a while, you usually find a verse in the Bible and you go, that's my life verse. And, you know, I think statistics prove that about 48.6% of Christians have, Jeremiah 29:11 as their life verse. And then, you know, I don't know. But people have these great life verses. If you don't have a life verse yet, think about this one. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whatever happens to me, whatever happens to you, regardless of what happens in life, prosperity or pain, delight or despair, plenty or want, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a way that lines up with the good news that Jesus came to give life. That's really good news. But he's not just talking to individuals that would maybe pick this verse out and go, that's my life verse. He's talking to a church, to a community of believers that are partnering together. And he says the church is called to live together in such a way that it conducts itself. That phrase conducts itself means you're living as a citizen of another country. And we're gonna dig in deeper to that later in Philippians, but the idea is this colony of Philippi was a Roman colony in the middle of a place that wasn't Rome, but the people that were citizens of this colony were to conduct themselves as citizens of Rome, just in Philippi. Paul is saying, if you're a Christian, you're conducting yourself as a citizen of another country, another world, another reality. You're a citizen of heaven. Whatever happens, conduct yourself as the church together in the light of the good news. And as I read this and I was processing through it, I thought this question to myself. Does the world look at us? Does LA look at us? Does Van Nuys look at the church on the way and say, you know, I don't really know what they believe. I'm not sure what they do inside of that building that looks like a big Pizza Hut there on the corner of Sherman Way and Tyrone. I'm not sure what goes on in there, but whenever I encounter that church, it's good news. It's really good news. Good things are happening. It's good news to me. Conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That word gospel means good news. So when people see the church on the way or they see you, do they think good news or do they turn around and run away? Don't answer that question, all right? But you can answer it in your heart. According to this text, here's what it would look like if the world would look at us and go, hey, that's good news. That church is good news. That church is conducting itself in a way that's consistent with the gospel, with the good news of Jesus. That church is conducting itself together as citizens of heaven. The first thing is we would walk together in unity. Paul says, whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I'll know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. So verse 27 says, we're to stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the gospel. That word translated contending means to work with others side by side. It's very much an athletic word. It's very much a word that comes from athletics, that a group of people, it could also be applied to an army, but a group of people that are working together like athletes on a team, the images of the team that works so well together that appears to function as one man, not as 5 or 11 or 100, but it's working together, it's plays, it's working together, it's processes, and it's working together as one. And now we're back to football, right? We should have brought, you know, some snacks or wings or something like that. football, when played right, I just said, when played right, is unity on display. When played wrong, it's a hoot to watch. If you ever watch a bunch of five-year-olds playing football, that's one of the most joyful things you'll ever see in your life. But football, when played right, is unity on display. Players come to the game with unique talents and skills and gift mixes and backgrounds and knowledge and experiences and even thoughts and opinions about how the game should be played. They all come to the field together, but when they get on the field, they harmonize all of their differences toward a common goal that's greater than their individual preferences because they want to win a game. They're not just interested in saying, hey, look at me, I'm the superstar. In fact, if that's all they're interested in, pretty soon the team is not going to be playing well. The team is going to be not only bad on the field, but it's going to be bad off the field. To reach the goal of a common win, they have to play together. They have to play together. They're not just there to enjoy friendship or to talk about playing. Can you imagine a football team that said, you know, we're really bad. We don't win any games, but we have a great time together. I guess you could, but I'd be like calling, you know, you're a liar. You're lying. I can't believe that. And if you're a pro team and you say, you know, we're no good. We don't win any games, but we have a great time together. How many of you think they'd all lose their jobs really quick, right? They get fired right away because the owner, yeah, would be interested in them having camaraderie and having team unity, but ultimately the camaraderie and team unity results in something. It results in something. I recently read this. I thought it was really good. I wanted to repeat it to you about the huddle. Because you imagine a football team where everybody huddles before every play, and the huddle is fantastic. We love the huddle. We talk about our families in the huddle. We share pictures with each other. We eat food in the huddle. And we like the huddle so much that we never actually play the game. Here's what this guy wrote. A huddle isn't the play. A huddle accomplishes nothing on its own. In fact, if huddle lasts much longer than 25 seconds, those watching will lose interest and complain because it's not what they came to see. Instead, they want to see what difference the huddle will make. They want to know now that you're huddled, can you score? They want to witness what you're going to do as a team with the 11 other men on the other side of the ball are daring you to go public with your private conversation. We're going to huddle together and talk about what it is we need to do. And you got the opposition going, oh yeah, you can talk all you want about it, but I dare you to do something about it. And I thought that was such a great picture of the church. As a church, we come to the huddle, the church service, or the small group, and we stand and we move and we dream together to see God's work being done. It starts with unity, and it continues in unity, but it doesn't end in the huddle. Because we're truly united when expressing the good news, not just in this room, but out those doors, right? We can come in here every Sunday and have a great time in worship and have a great time of teaching and express the good news and challenge each other and encourage each other and get filled up. And yet, the good news isn't the good news unless people that are experiencing bad news can come in contact with the good news. And often that's not going to happen in here. That's going to happen out there. The early church got this. In Acts 2, we see that after the initial explosion of people coming to Christ, remember Peter gets up being filled with the Holy Spirit. The disciples are baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that's a whole different sermon that we're going to get to sometime. For us to be effective in the world, there has to be a flow of the Holy Spirit's power and life working through us. Right? And we got to learn how to do that as a church. But so here's Peter, and he's full of the Spirit. This guy who just a few weeks ago had denied Jesus 3 times. Is full of the Holy Spirit, and he gets up and preaches a gospel message, a good news message. And it says 3,000 people were added to the church that day. Can you imagine that kind of altar call? And by the way, they were all baptized. I don't know how long it took them to get baptized, but it happened. The early church, right after that takes place, it says that every day, this is verse 46 and 47 of chapter 2 of Acts, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. And it says that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. How many of you want the Lord to add to our number daily those who are finding new life in Jesus? Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't, you know what? I'm going to stop my sermon for a second here. This is dangerous for a pastor to stop his sermon and go somewhere else, but we're going to do this for a second. Look around you. Identify the chairs that are empty. And this is not about more people coming to our church service, okay? This is about more people finding Jesus. And let's imagine that every one of those empty chairs represents somebody who doesn't know Jesus. Can we just stop for a minute? And if you're close to an empty chair, you don't have to get up and move, but if you're close to an empty chair, put your hand on it and let's pray for the people who need to come to Jesus daily, who that's not happening right now. Jesus, in your name, we thank you so much for the people in this church. Every week there are people that come to you as we open up and we declare the word. Weekly we have numbers of people that say yes to you for the first time. But we pray for every chair that represents people that don't know you. And we ask that, Lord, you would fill these chairs. Not because we want to grow big or influential, but because we know that there are people who are missing out on real life and they need to hear the message. So we ask that this church would be a conduit of the message of life and grace, and that there would be people daily being saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, part of what expressed the good news of Jesus' life, by the way, keep praying that way. This isn't just a one and done. In your daily prayers, pray that our church together, not just in this room on Sundays, but as we're scattered, would be a people who are expressing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. So here's how part of how that was expressed, was the fact that these people lived as family, both in their huddles and in the world. There was a true unity that was incredibly attractive to the world. That daily they were meeting together in the temple courts and everybody could see them, and then they were meeting in their homes and people knew it. Man, that's good stuff. That will actually make the world stand up and take notice and say, what is going on there? I've heard people say, well, you know, in a big church, you can't really do, you know, the small groups and the eating together and the family life and the real connections. And it's really hard to do that in a big church. And I look at this scripture and I think, really? Because by the time that this scripture was written, there were at least 3,000 of them doing this together every day. We don't have 3,000 in here, so I guess we don't really have an excuse, right? 3,000 of them. And it happened in one day. They didn't have like spreadsheets to figure out who went to what house and bulletins and websites. I mean, they just had to say, we're going to do family and we're going to do life and we're going to do unity together. And the outworking of that unity was something that really made a difference, because not only were 3,000 saved in one day, but later it says 5,000 were saved. And then it just kept growing by leaps and bounds as the church operated in unity. For a church to live together in a way that lives out the good news, there has to be unity, both in the huddle and on the field. Part of that unity and expression of good news is we walk together with courage. That's the second point. We walk together with courage. In verse 28, it says, do this without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Imagine a football team coming out of the huddle and then lining up against the opposition and looking at the opposition that is bigger, stronger, and faster than they are, and starting to shake in their boots. And imagine before the play is called that everybody on the field on that team running away. How many people think that the fans would be very happy with that? No. We're afraid of the opposition. See, Paul says, hey, walk together in unity and face your opposition without being frightened. Have courage together. See, sometimes alone, we become timid for our faith in the face of opposition, or even in the face of expected opposition. We don't really know somebody's opposing our faith, but we kind of wonder if they will. So we're afraid sometimes, let me just be honest, we're sometimes afraid of speaking the good news of Jesus Christ to people we run into, and we're afraid for so many different reasons, but ultimately, it's a spiritual block that we have, that we have a hard time talking to our neighbors about Jesus, or we have a hard time talking to people we run into about Jesus. We don't want to offend them, we don't want to step on toes, and yet we know it's good news. We should be bold, but if we're honest, sometimes we're not. But something great happens when we're living united with other believers. We tend to embolden each other. Have you ever been with somebody else and you didn't want to do something and yet they were right there with you and they were egging you on and you went ahead and did it anyway because they were there? I have so many stories in my early life as a teenager and a young 20-something of stupid things I did because my friends were there and I wanted to prove to them that I could do it. I'm not going to share them with you this morning, though, because my kids are sitting over there, and I don't want them to know anything about it. Just kidding. I've told them some of the stories. But we tend to embolden each other for negative sometimes, but also for positive. When believers come together, we embolden each other to live life out loud and live life courageous, and we put courage in one another. Lately, we've been reading this book, some of the leaders together, about missional small groups. And one of the things I love about it, Lance, who spoke last week at the church, wrote this book with a friend. And one of the things I love about this book is it talks about bringing people together in small group settings, not necessarily just for Bible study or prayer or worship, though all of those things are really good and can happen, but for also for us to encourage one another in living out our faith. And so you come together in somebody's house and you eat together and pray together, and then you sit and start talking about, hey, what are you doing that's making a difference in the world? Well, you know, I'm volunteering at a school and I'm able to express my faith to this single mom. And yeah, that's great. And they encourage each other on and pray for, and what can we do for you? And how can we help you? And how can we come alongside? And can we call you this week and challenge you and encourage you? Can we send you something? Can we help come alongside of you? Could you imagine that the challenges and oppositions that you face at your workplace or in your neighborhood, or even with your own family, if they don't know Jesus, if week after week you can come together with a group of people that were spurring you on and encouraging you to make a difference in those settings. See, that's courage that we get to walk into each other. And when Paul talks to the church as a whole, not as individuals, he says, hey, I want you together to not be so worried about those who are opposing you. Have boldness in your faith. Don't be frightened by opposition. We spur one another on to courage, which, by the way, courage isn't boldness all the time. Sometimes the definition of courage, actually, because we think of courage, I'm not afraid of anything. Captain Courageous, you know, I'm going to go for it. Everything I do, I'm going to put my hand to, and I'm just going to, you know, it's like Tim Allen as the spaceman in Toy Story, you know, come on, just to infinity and beyond. Nothing's going to get in my way. But courage, the actual definition of courage, is something different. It's the ability to do something that frightens one. You know that? Anybody frightened of anything this morning? Courage is the ability to press through it. Courage, the second definition, is strength in the face of pain and grief. Courage. Strength in the face of pain and grief. Church, I'm going to tell you, sometimes it's really hard to walk in courage on your own, but when you have other brothers and sisters around you holding you up, there is a strength in the face of pain and grief and fear that you can walk through. And the Lord calls us to that kind of existence together. We realize we're not alone in this kingdom life, and we support each other in the spread of this life. And we realize together that the good news of Jesus is more powerful than any opposition that may be frightening us. In Acts 4 and 5, the early church that we referenced earlier, we come back to them and we recognize that the apostles are pulled in before the authorities and they're threatened and then they're beaten for sharing the news of life that's truly life that people can get in on. The authorities didn't like it at all. And the apostles, after they're beaten and released and told not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore, stood together and celebrated being worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus Christ. Is that awesome? Could you imagine when the church walks in courage in the face of opposition? It's good news. The world needs to see this thing is real. The world, when you face opposition for your faith, are you going to turn around and run away? Are you going to complain? Or are you going to stand strong with other believers and say, hey, this thing is more real than anything else we face? And the world looks at that and goes, okay, these people are serious. There's a courage there that I wouldn't have. Can you imagine? What would you do in that situation? What would you do in this situation? You're brought in. You're threatened within an inch of your life. You're beaten and flogged, and you're told not to talk about Jesus anymore. Let's look at what they did. Because finally, point three is that to express good news as a body, we walk together with purpose. See, the things that happened to the disciples in Acts 4 and 5 are beyond what most of us have experienced. I'm not going to have you raise your hand, and I would imagine that in a room like this, we may actually have one or two people that have been both threatened and maybe even physically beaten for their faith. Most of us have not been. Most of us might have been told, hey, stop being such a, you know, a Jesus freak, or, you know, don't bring your Bible to work, or I don't want to hear it, I don't want to be invited to church anymore. And there's some level of kind of persecution and pushback with that, but I'm talking about the real kind of persecution where you don't know if you're going to live or die. Not only were the disciples arrested and censured twice, but they were flogged and threatened. I think if we were arrested, censured, told not to speak of Jesus, flogged and threatened and released, our response would be to sue. Right? I mean, think about it. You'd be like, oh yeah, I'm getting the Christian legal aid on you, and we're gonna sue. Our response would be to get on every radio station we could and let people know what was going on, raise up a group of people that would stand against this kind of injustice. And by the way, we live in America, so great. That's your right, and that's our right. But they didn't have that ability in the early church. Their response was to rejoice. They didn't even complain. They got so almost giddy about the fact that they were counted worthy to be beaten for the name of Jesus Christ. Instead of saying, this isn't fair, I can't believe this is happening to us, they said, Jesus, thank you that you've counted us worthy to suffer for you as well. I wonder sometimes about our response. See, this passage in Philippians 1 says that if you and I are believers, that it has been granted to us to suffer for him. The word granted is gift. If you're a believer, you got a gift coming to you. Are you ready for it? The gift is you get to suffer for Jesus. All right? That's not a feel-good message. All right? It's just not. But you get to, you are gifted. It's not, I have to somehow get through it. It's God has given you a gift. In fact, in the context of this scripture, this blows me away. The gift of suffering is equal to the gift of salvation. If you read the scripture, so look at it again, Philippians 1. It says in verse 29, for it has been granted to you, it has been gifted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, how many of you are grateful that you get to believe in Jesus, but also to suffer for him. Wow. It calls suffering a gift on the level of salvation, and that doesn't compute very well for us, does it? Just in case you think that's just kind of an anomaly of a verse in the Bible, there's a couple of more times. In Romans 5:3, it says that we glory in our suffering because suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us. We glory in our suffering? What kind of message is that? Well, let's go even farther, because 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Oh, by the way, if you haven't found a life verse yet, you can do that one, okay? Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And I read these verses and I just am in awe of the early church, and I just think, wow, Lord, we're so far away from that reality. And then I start asking myself these questions. I wonder if we're never persecuted for our faith, or if we're not experiencing some kind of suffering for the name of God, if somehow we're missing part of an experience of fully living for God. I wonder if we miss out on being shaped into what he has for us through suffering for his name. I wonder if when we work to avoid suffering and pain and persecution for Jesus, we miss out on his purposes for us. When we do everything we can to kind of avoid any pain for Christ, when we don't press in and we don't have courage to face opposition, I'm not saying that Jesus abandons us at that point, because he said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'm not saying you stop becoming a Christian at that point, but I think there's something in the process of what God's wanting to do in our lives that actually requires the shaping he's doing, requires suffering for his name. It requires persecution. If I want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus and I want to grow deep in that, it requires some kind of friction. And not just suffering because, you know, you can't pay the cable bill this month, you know. It's not just suffering because you can't put gas in the car. I'm talking about suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. That requires something, that builds something in me that's really important. When I was a young man, I learned a very important lesson. I was planting a church, and the church wasn't growing. There weren't very many people, and I wasn't making any money at the church. So we got jobs at Starbucks, and Deborah and I did, and we don't know how we made it through. God somehow got us through that couple of years of that season. But early on in the season, I had some offers for some people that said, hey, we know you're not doing so well financially. You know, you could take some shortcuts. Come and work on our staff. Come and do X, Y, and Z. And, you know, it'll be fine. In fact, we'll send you some people. Your church will grow. You'll have money. And though I knew it wasn't what God was calling us to do, it was really incredibly tempting. Because, you know, I was getting tired of Top Ramen. And I was talking to a mentor of mine and explaining this reality, and he says, hey, I want to teach you a phrase that's really important. I said, what is it? He said, embrace the process. Yeah. Embrace the process. Can you say that with me? Embrace the process. See, I was broke, and my church was small, and there were shortcuts around these realities, but I learned that God had me right where he wanted me and that I needed to work through that situation or I wouldn't grow to become all God wanted me to be. The lessons I learned in that season are fused into my soul nearly 20 years later. And it was really important that I embraced the process and the pain and the opposition, that I learned what I needed to learn. See, a football team plays through all kinds of challenges and pain and opposition because it's looking ahead to hopefully winning their game and looking ahead to a winning season. And if our purpose is short term, if it's only about right now, if it's only about what I can get for today, if it's only about my pleasure at this point, persecution and challenge just get in the way of what I need. But if my purpose is eternal, then these challenges and persecutions and oppositions are tools that build our lives and are used in something far greater for us and for God's glory. Can I get the worship team to come back up here? Because even in our suffering, we're not alone. Isn't that good news? In your suffering, you are not alone. If you are a part of a church body that is living in unity together, that's walking in courage together, your suffering can have purpose because the purposes of God that are evident in your life, that are being shaped in your life, you don't have to do it on your own. You can walk with brothers and sisters that will help you to walk through. And the Philippians would go through this together, their suffering and their challenge and their opposition. And they were reminded that even from far away, Paul was going through suffering for the cause of Christ too. And in fact, Paul was able to encourage these believers to embrace the process that leads to God's purpose because he had experienced this same thing in their own city years ago in Philippi when Paul was beaten up and thrown in jail because he was preaching the gospel of Christ. It was good news to a slave girl that was bound by a demon. He brought good news to her and released her from demonic oppression. But because of that release from a demon, the city turned on Paul, threw him in jail, and said, you can't come and bring this message. You can't come and bring this power. You can't come and mess up our economics. You can't come and mess us up. We're going to throw you in jail. And they beat him bloody. And in the middle of this process that he was embracing, in the middle of this trial and persecution and opposition, he starts singing to the Lord. And the earthquake happens, and he gets released, and the jailer finds Jesus, and a church is started. So when Paul says, hey, walk together in unity, face your opposition with courage, and understand that the suffering you may be going through has a purpose that God can work in your life. He's speaking to the Philippians out of his own experience in their own city because some of the people he's speaking to are the ones that came to Jesus through the process he went through. Our world needs to see Christians that are walking united, right? They need to see it. They need to experience it. They need to embrace it. They need to watch what we can do when we stand together and we're working together to make a difference. Who remind one another that there's an eternal purpose far greater than anything we might face today. In John 17, Jesus prays for anybody who will end up believing in him. And he says this, Father, just like we're one, I want them to be one. The reason I want them to be one is so that the world can see. The world can see what's going on. That I'm in you and they're in me. that the world would know that the Father has sent me and has loved them. The world sees Jesus' purpose in the world and the Father's love when they see us united. If we want to accomplish God's purpose in the world, if we want to do more than win the Super Bowl, if we want to impact lives for eternity, we got to learn to live in unity. We're going to learn that in the next few weeks. How do we learn to live in unity? Are we ready for that? Yes. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful just for your life and for your spirit here and for you encountering us in a fresh way. As we came to the table of communion and as we took the bread and the cup, and we remember that you died on a cross for us, not just to unify us with yourself, though that is a wonderful, wonderful reality, that we get to be forgiven of our sins and we get to be brought in right relationship, justified before you. Yet, Lord, there's also another point that you died on the cross so that we could be unified with you and with one another. What keeps us apart from each other, the things that separate us, the things that cause us to have broken relationships, you allowed for that kind of healing too on the cross. So today we open up our lives and say, would you allow us to function together on a team that makes a difference in the world, on your team? We thank you. We thank you. And just if you're here today and don't know Jesus, we've been praying to Jesus. We've been worshiping Jesus. We've been talking about his cross. We've been talking about his church. But you don't just join the church and go, yeah, I want to be unified with this team. The only way to be a part of a church, the church, is to give your life to Jesus. And not only will he put you on in as a brother and sister, as a part of the team, but he'll give you eternal life. Jesus loves you so much. He died so that you could be free from sin, the power of sin, the power of brokenness. He wants to bring freedom and life to you. And if you don't know that freedom and life, if you're not following Jesus, and today you would say, I want to follow Jesus. Could you just look at me and put your hand up and say, yeah, I want to follow Jesus today. I haven't been following him, but I want to follow him. This is the day. I want to start following him now. Just look at me and say, that's me. I want to follow Jesus today. I want to be, okay, I agree with you. Yeah. Who else? I want to follow Jesus today. Yep, I agree with you right there. Right on. Yeah. I want to follow Jesus. I want to be on his team. I want to give my heart to him. I want to renew my relationship with a Jesus who loves me so much. I've been so far away. Anybody else? You'd say, I want to follow Jesus today. Okay. All right. Yeah, I agree with you too. Jesus, thank you for these that would say, some for the very first time, to say, I want to follow the Lord. I want to give him my heart. I want to turn around from my own way and embrace his way. Some, Lord, that would say, it's been a long time and I've not been submitted or surrendered to the Lord, but I want to follow him. I pray that today you would do a work in our hearts and our lives as we start to follow you. For all of us, Lord, that we would follow you at an even greater dimension, that we would understand your love for us and your call for us to walk together in unity, to love this world that you died for. Keep teaching us, Jesus. We're open to your voice in our lives. And as we leave this place, Lord, as you've shaped us, let it be a reflection into the world as we go into it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God is good. And all the time? Would you go with a smile on your face? If you said yes to Jesus or raised your hand and said, I want to follow him, or you just need prayer, we got people up here available to pray for you. Let's stand and go ahead and be dismissed. God bless you.